well with what we've been discussing and seeing in Job. And I'm not going to have time to make all the connections, but I'm sure they'll pop out to you right away as we read through it together. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 12. Are we recording this tonight? Okay. This is God's holy word. Please listen now to it. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Thus far, the reading of God's word from 1 Timothy. Just a couple of comments real quick. Godliness with contentment. That's what we've been seeing from Job. Despite everything that's going on in his life, godliness with contentment. Paul says, we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. Job says, naked I was born, naked I will return. So you're seeing, you can see some of the connections there. Please turn now to Job chapter 2. We're not quite to the end of the chapter yet. We're almost there. My friends have always joked with me that I'm slow, but I never thought that would come over into my preaching. Job chapter 2. Let's read together verses 7 through 10. Again, this is God's holy word. Please give it your full attention. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Again, this farther reading, God's word, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you've blessed us with. The nice, cool winter weather, the snow that has fallen from the sky. We thank you for the beauty of your creation, the wonder of your majesty that you have revealed to us, and that you do reveal to us every day, so that every man, every woman, every child on this earth is without excuse when they deny you. We thank you for this opportunity to come together. We thank you for calling us together as your people, as the bride of your Son, Jesus Christ, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you be with us now by the power of your Spirit, that we may glorify you as you feed your people with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here is the first time and the last time that Job's wife appears in the book. She is a very minor character as far as literary analysis of the book goes. She shows up for one verse and says basically one thing. And that's her role in this story. We know almost nothing about her. Basically nothing. We don't even know her name. She's known simply as Job's wife, or Mrs. Job. I don't know. Though she was not the object of the heavenly trial that took place, you can see that she has also suffered. She has suffered greatly. She's not suffered quite as much as Job has. She hasn't been struck with disease and so forth. Yet she still suffered a great loss. She's lost her lifestyle. Her children also have been killed. And now her husband is reduced to a pitiful wretch, a disease-ridden social outcast. It is in this time of great suffering and difficulty that she comes to Job. She comes to her husband and she says to him in verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" She unknowingly quotes from what God has said in chapter 2, verse 3, when he says to Satan, "He still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." However, what God saw as Job's finest characteristic, his faithfulness, his holding fast his integrity, Job's wife finds to be an offense. It's as if she's saying, "Why are you still holding fast your integrity, you fool? You are a cursed man. God has brought his judgment against you, and yet you sit here on the dung heap and maintain your integrity. It is pathetic." She continues saying, "Curse God and die." If you remember what Satan said would be the result of the trial in chapter 2, verse 5, "He will curse you to your face." So she starts by quoting God, and she ends by quoting the words of Satan. His goal in the whole matter was for Job to curse God, and here his own wife tells him to do so and to die. We can give her the benefit of the doubt. Maybe in her mind, if he went ahead and cursed God, his suffering would end. His suffering would be over. Maybe she didn't want to see him like that. Maybe she thought she was acting in his own best interest. Be done with it. Maybe she was acting out of bitterness. She saw all of this as being his fault, everything that's happened in their lives, and is tired of him maintaining his integrity. Maybe she wants him to pay for his sins. Either way, she has become Satan's mouthpiece, his tool of temptation. Why wasn't she killed along with their children in chapter 1? Why was she left alive? It might be that just as the four messengers were left alive to be Satan's tools in working his destructive temptation against Job, so also his own wife was spared to be used against him in his time of great need. The one whom he might turn to for help, for comfort, for encouragement in his suffering, for support, was not acting as his friend, but as his adversary. It is as if he looked into the eyes of his wife and saw staring back at him the eyes of the devil. This adds further to the tension of the story. Job responded at first with great faith when all his possessions and his family were taken from him, his children whom he loved. But now his flesh and his bones are being destroyed, and he is all the more vulnerable to temptation, and his wife comes to him with further temptation. How will he respond? Will he respond as Adam did to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Satan used Adam's wife, Eve, as the tool of temptation to entice him to break the covenant of works. He might have confidence now that Job would respond the same way that Adam did in the garden. When Eve sinned by eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what did Adam do? He did nothing. There is no indication he did anything to dissuade her from doing it. Instead, he followed her lead and ate also. Paul says to Timothy, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Paul says Adam was not deceived, yet he went along with it. Instead of fulfilling his responsibility as a spiritual leader, he abdicated it and simply said, "Yes, dear," in choosing to do what he knew to be sinful rebellion against God. It's as if Paul is saying, Eve may have somewhat of an excuse because she was deceived. She was fooled, but Adam was not fooled. He made a clear-headed decision to rebel against God as the covenant head of all mankind, to break the covenant of works. How about Samson and Delilah? How was the mighty and powerful Samson brought down? It was through his unbelieving wife. We read in Judges 16, "And she said to him, 'How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies.' And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death, and he told her all his heart." Kids, where was Samson's strength? Do you remember where his strength was? Go ahead. In his hair. That's right. Because his parents had made special vows to God called Nazirite vows, where he was not allowed to cut his hair. And that's where his strength was. And his hair. And so he finally told her. You'd think he would have figured out what Delilah was up to after the first 3 times she tried to sell him out. He'd say, "Oh, bind me with strong ropes, and then I'll be like a weak man. Samson, Samson, they're upon you." Over and over again, right? And then his soul was vexed to death, and he told her everything. He was blinded by his love for her, having already chosen marriage to an unbeliever over the clear commandment of God in Scripture. He had his idol. How easy it would be for Job to do the same. To go along with the advice of his wife, which I'm sure sounded good to a weary soul. Let God have it. And then I'll be done with this whole ordeal. I'll be done with this life, this suffering, this curse. Blame it on him, curse him, then die. A spouse, husband or wife, can be a powerful tool in Satan's hands. Satan can take the intimacy of marriage, which God created as a blessing, and he can pervert it when he turns husband and wife against one another for his evil purposes. We see that Satan can work through the wife to lead a normally righteous man into ungodliness, when if confronted by anything else in the world, would say no. But when his wife tempts him, then he falls. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. The key for Paul and the key for you is devotion to the Lord. It is a matter of priorities. If you put something else above obeying God, that is the biblical definition of idolatry. Paul connects idolatry to one's ability to withstand temptation. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. It is idolatry that will cause you to fall in temptation, putting something else above God, not being devoted to the Lord. The idolatrous person cannot withstand temptation. If Job had put his possessions and children above God, he would not have prevailed. If he has put his wife above God, then he will not prevail now. He will choose her over serving the Lord. We suffer in our culture from dysfunctional marriage relationships. That's one of the many things we suffer with. As one Christian counselor puts it in the title of their book, "Husbands that don't lead and wives that won't follow." There are countless ways in which you might misunderstand what I'm saying tonight in this sermon. So let me tell you a few things that I'm not saying. I'm not saying that men shouldn't listen to their wives. I'm not saying that. Oftentimes, men, your wife is your best guide because she knows you so well, she helps you to avoid your own sinful behavior. However, I am saying if you see your wife falling into sin, don't be complicit in it. It is your job as a spiritual leader to lead her back onto the godly path. Another thing I'm not saying. I'm not saying that wives shouldn't be theologically minded. I'm not saying that women shouldn't be strong in their faith. Rather, these are good, godly qualities in a wife. Even as Proverbs 31 says, "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life." A wonderful, wonderful blessing from God is a godly spouse. Not only is a godly wife a blessing, but also a godly husband who will be a spiritual leader is a great blessing in a marriage. Young adults, be careful who you marry. Look for the man or the woman who is committed above all to honoring and glorifying God. You don't want a spouse who only wants to please you. It sounds good to have a spouse that just wants to please you and make you happy. But that's not what you want. You want a spouse who wants to honor God in fulfilling their covenant vows to you. For those who are married to an unbeliever, their struggle is even greater. They don't have true unity with their spouse, though they are united together as one flesh. They have an added responsibility to be devoted to Christ, to serve Him, to raise their children, to love and obey Him as covenant lambs on their own, without the help of their spouse. It is a difficult, difficult life. They must pursue devotion to Christ as their spiritual head when they lack one in their marriage. Paul said, "Adam was not deceived, yet he went along into sin. He knew full well what he was doing, yet he did not protect his wife, nor his covenant with God. Men, you are the spiritual leader in your home. Do not abdicate this responsibility. You are to strive to be diligent, loving servant leaders, giving yourself up for your wife, for your family, as Christ gave himself up for the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Another note on the side. For a husband to be an abusive tyrant is unacceptable. He must be a sacrificial leader, imaging Christ's sacrifice. It's unfortunate that I have to say this, but there are men out there who don't feel important unless they're bossing someone around. Husbands, love your wives and be the spiritual leader in your homes. I wonder how many families have left this church and other solid biblically reformed churches to unite to a church that has forsaken the gospel for liberal theology simply because it was the wife's desire. The husband knew better theologically, but refused to be a spiritual leader and instead said, "Yes, dear." There are many people that I know of, and maybe some you know of personally. This is what some refer to as "yes, dear" theology. Taking everything you know to be true about God and His Word and His church and throwing it out the window to be complicit. The church is not about the programs. It's not about the status. It's not about the high society. It's not about the building. It's not about the fancy productions. It is about the Word of God. It is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the center of it all, the preaching of the Word. The programs are nice. They are. I enjoy Christian fellowship almost more than anyone I know. Ask my wife how hard it is to get me out of these doors Sunday afternoon. However, that does not make the church. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ makes the church. To put anything else alongside or above it is to forsake the gospel. And that is unbelief. The big liberal churches down the street have got the glitz, glamour, and the gimmicks. They will entertain you. They will dazzle you. But they will not feed you. You will starve to death. And you won't even notice it because you'll be so distracted by the three-ring circus going on around you. If you have friends and family members in those liberal churches, engage them with the gospel. Let them smell the feast that Christ has prepared for them, that they may hunger for it and search it out. Invite them to come and worship with you, that they may eat their fill. So how does Job respond? How does he respond to the words of his wife? "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." He says in verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Foolish here not meaning stupid, but meaning wicked. As one of the wicked women would speak. It's an antithesis to someone who's wise. There's you have the wise person and the foolish person. A wise person fears the Lord. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But as the psalmist says, a fool says in his heart, "There is no God." That is a wicked thing to say, is what Job is responding to his wife. Why would you say such a wicked thing? You speak as one of the fools. Shall we receive all the good things that we've received from the Lord and just take, but when hard times come along, turn our back upon Him and refuse to trust in His sovereign will towards our lives? Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Evil here meaning bad. Shall we receive good and not receive bad is what the Hebrew is saying. Evil not meaning that God is evil, because He's not. Shall we receive good things and shall we not also receive bad things? Is this fatalism that Job is expressing here? Is he being fatalistic? We'll just receive whatever comes to us and we can't do anything about it. We can't cheat fate. No, it's not. It's not fatalism. Rather, he looks to God as his loving heavenly Father. Job is trusting in His will, not some random act of fate or destiny or something like that. It's not the force moving in the universe. It is a personal God who is caring for His child, for His son. It's the same faith response that He gave earlier. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Does he simply go along with what his wife says? Does he do what Adam and Samson did? Does he put his wife above God? No, he does not. In fact, he rebukes her and he attempts to reclaim her from her foolishness. He isn't a tyrant about it. Rather, he does so straightforward and gently. He knows that this is out of character for his wife. She is a righteous, God-fearing woman and does not normally speak with such unbelief. He seems surprised at what she says. And so he corrects her and he points her to the gospel of grace. God blesses us. We need to trust Him. He is our salvation. Where else are we going to go? What else are we going to do? Who else can we turn to in this life? If I curse Him, I have nothing. I am nothing. Job, as we've looked at before, as an important figure in the line of the seed of the woman, does what Adam failed to do. He is successful in withstanding the temptations of Satan, even as they come through his own wife. However, in doing this, he points you to Christ, the true seed of the woman who withstood the ultimate temptation from Satan. Although we've talked primarily about marriage this evening, this is not just a gender thing. It is not only wives or husbands that can be used in this manner. Christ wasn't married during his earthly ministry. He didn't have a wife in his earthly ministry. His bride is the church. Yet he was tempted greatly by those who were close to him, that Satan used against him. Read from Mark chapter 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter's sin was idolatry, setting his mind on the things of man instead of the things of God. Christ stayed focused on fulfilling the will of the Father. He knew the only way was the way of the cross. And so he continues saying, and he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? What can a man give in return for his life? Job was willing to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Christ. And you ought to be willing to do the same. So what of this temptation that he's gone through here in verses 9 to 10? What is the verdict here? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Once again, he has not done what Satan said he would do, though Satan has clearly gone above the call of duty in his temptation of Job, having struck him down, having struck his body, brought him to nothingness almost. Horrible pain, horrible agony, horrible suffering. Having brought his own wife against him. Now making him feel like he is all alone in the world. A complete alien. No one to turn to, no one to lean on. No one to encourage him at all. Yet, in all this, he did not sin with his lips. Satan's use of Job's wife did not slip him up. Job remained faithful. He was faithful to God and faithful to his wife in pointing her to Christ. However, his temptation was real. He struggled, he suffered, and that struggle will become all the more clear to you in chapter 3 as he even contemplates suicide. Husbands, wives, singles, young people, I encourage you all to strive toward godliness. Do not put anything else in your life above honoring and obeying God. Give Christ your undivided attention. Serve and honor Him in your relationships with one another. Say yes to Him in all things. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for caring for us in ways which we will never understand, for providing for us all things, especially all things in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for godly men and godly women whom you have provided as husbands and wives. The picture that Paul says is the picture of Christ and His church. How difficult it is being sinful men and women, struggling in relationships, to all the time put you first. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We are tempted always to put other things before you, always having a battle with our priorities. We pray that you do encourage our faith. Make us strong in our resolution to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to you, that we may lose sight of all things and focus on you. We pray that you make all the marriages in this church honoring to you, Lord. Be with the husbands as they seek to be spiritual leaders in their home, as they seek to be sacrificial and how they give themselves up for their wives and love them. And we pray, Lord, for the women in this church. What a blessing godly women are. A good wife. What more could one want? We pray that you be with them also, Lord, in the temptations of this world that are out there. Help us all to be strong. Help us all to focus on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.